It's been quite the weekend in the Chambers household. Very busy. Some tough parts. Yesterday we had some tough parts to it. Incredible guy that's part of our church was laid to rest. He's standing in the presence and the glory of God, and got to be a part of George King's funeral. And just want to encourage you to continue to be mindful and prayerful for Monica. And she's actually here, but we love her, and I just want to continue to surround her with support and her son and their family in this time. My daughter, on Friday night, missed the top step going down a set of stairs in my parents' house and decided to figure out if you could forward roll on steps. The answer is no. She split her head wide open, had to get it glued back together. So we were in the ER to almost 1:30 on Friday night. We had a baseball banquet before then. I'm going to confess something to you, and I think it's something we need to talk about in the church. It has nothing to do with the sermon, so here we go. We probably should start paying attention a little bit more in America to the rhythm that we're living life in. This is a concept I don't have time to teach you at this moment, but we're to live every hour and day and moment of our lives in rest of the presence and the power of God. And the pace that most of us go at is a state of unrest that doesn't allow for the rest and the peace that surpasses understanding that's given to us by Christ through the Holy Spirit to exist over us. So there's always a constant what's nextness. So we can't sit here because we've got to be worried about what's there. We can't enjoy now because we're worried about what will be. And I found myself in that pace a little bit, having to take a deep breath yesterday going, okay, I need to slow down, because if I don't slow down, I'm going to miss some God moments. I'm going to miss the peace that God has promised me that we get to live by. And so I know we're getting ready for, like, kind of hit the gas pedal. Everything goes back into school. In fact, this week our staff's going away on a staff retreat to get ready for the next 12 months of ministry. Our ministry calendar kind of matches the school calendar. So, you know, we've got back to school bash this week, staff retreat this week, and then we're right back into school the next week, which I'm rejoicing because it means my kids go to bed at 2 hours earlier than they're currently fighting us and yelling anarchy running around the house. But it might be a good time before you push the gas there to take a deep breath and go, man, am I abiding in the rest of God? And an actual play in, I think, well to this beatitude that we're studying today. So, I just need to do this, and maybe you do too. You ready? Right? God is still good. He is reigning. He is on the throne. The angels are encircling him with praise right now as we speak. Those that have gone on before us stand in his presence as a cloud of witnesses that Hebrews speaks of. And we now in this moment are getting reminded of the fact that we have not walked through peril, tribulation, victory in the absence of the watchful eye of God. He still sees the sparrow when it falls from the sky. He knows the number of hairs that are on your head. He has a plan for your future, and it is good. Therefore, we can take a big breath. Amen? Today, we're going to continue the study in the most incredible sermon ever preached. It's three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, preached by Jesus as he gathers a crowd to explain to them what it looks like to be citizens of his kingdom. To begin the sermon, he begins with 8, some argue 9 beatitudes that explain what it means for his kingdom to come and his rule to reign in your life. Every one of these beatitudes start with a value statement, and they close with a benefit of the person that adheres to that statement or embraces that statement. For instance, so far, we look at the 4 beautiful realizations. The first 4 beatitudes are realizations of need. They're recognitions of how much you desperately need God in your life. And you can't become a citizen of the kingdom of God until you know that you need God. And you can't earn your citizenship in the kingdom of God. Therefore, it has to be received as a gift of grace by God in your life. And the biggest problem that keeps a lot of us from the rest of God and being a citizen of the kingdom of God is not our sin, but it's our inability to depend on God and to receive from God what we want to earn from God or what we think we deserve from God. And so as a result of wanting to deserve and earn, we don't receive God. So we've got to be broken to a place of need where we recognize how much we need Him and don't deserve Him. Because only then can we understand the beauty of grace that allows us to receive the free gift of God's presence, forgiveness, and mercy in our life. It starts with blessed are the poor in spirit, a poverty in spirit. It moves from that recognition of our bankruptcy spiritually and our need for someone who is righteous to give us a spiritual footing to the mourning of sin. Blessed are those who mourn, not the death and the destruction of the earth, although that's part of the byproduct of sin. Instead, it's a mourning that's contrition. It's mourning of sin. It's when it settles in that the effect of your sin has caused a chasm between you and God and has caused devastation with those that are around you. If you want to become a citizen of God's kingdom, it starts by recognizing I'm bankrupt spiritually, and a contrition settles into the soul that allows you to mourn the sin that you have, which then brings a residing meekness, a humility that resides within your members that doesn't pound your chest about how great you are. You no longer run around like a Mad TV show used to with a little character called Stuart running around all of your life going, look what I can do. I feel like I need to break the tension up a little bit. None of y'all watched Mad TV back in the day? Okay.
Stop. No. No.
Anyway, you're going to be doing the rest of the day. For some of you, that's all you're going to remember from this sermon. What happens whenever you recognize that you're spiritually bankrupt, that your sin has brought a contrition into your life? Well, then there's a humility that you're able to walk in, a meekness that allows you to depend on God, which then leads you to a hunger and a thirst. You want more of Him, more of God, more of His presence. You hunger and thirst for righteousness, the fourth beatitude. You hunger and thirst for Him. You used to hunger and thirst for a bar. You used to hunger and thirst for a rage. You used to hunger and thirst for a platitude. You used to hunger and thirst for a new relationship. You used to hunger and thirst for a national championship. And now, all of these things in the world that can be tied up as being silly or frivolous or good in some measure and way have now been eclipsed by a greater glory and a greater good and a greater longing that now longs for the presence of God. I want to see Him. I want to know Him. It's where whenever this happened to me, I first fell in love with Israel Houghton worship music. Any of y'all ever listen to some Israel? You know? I remember when I first became a believer and I really got a hunger for God. I was longing for the presence of God. And so I would wake up and I would do this crazy thing that a lot of college kids weren't doing. I'd read my Bible. I read the Bible in 90 days. I read the Bible in 30 days. I memorized the book of Colossians within my first 18 months of becoming a believer in college. I wanted God. I just wanted to know Him. Deep within me, I wanted to experience Him. I read the book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire about Jim Cimbala and the Brooklyn Tabernacle. And he wrote in that book, I grieved in my heart at the thought that my life might pass me by and I might not witness a mighty move of God on my behalf. And I thought, yes, I want to live a life that witnesses and experiences a move of God. I'm hungering for His presence, hungering for more of Him. People would ask me in those days, well, how can we pray for you? Pray that I want more. I want more of Him. Pray that my affection will be stirred for Jesus. You hunger and you thirst for righteousness. As a result of these recognitions of need, there's some beautiful outcomes that come. The beatitude leads to a beautiful outcome. Poverty of spirit leads to you being a citizen that's in the kingdom of heaven. A mourning of sin leads to the comfort of God. A residing meekness leads to you inheriting the earth. A hunger and thirst for righteousness leads to the satisfaction of holiness within your life. You see, the change of the believer leads into fruit that is seen because of the inward work of God within your life. So what ends up happening when you become someone who's embraced those needs and seen the beauty of what God does when you embrace them? Well, then you become a mercy dealer, which is what we talked about last week. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And now I had the tall task of doing something I've not done this entire series, and that's teaching you two Beatitudes back to back, because we're supposed to keep moving forward here, and we got to land the plane next week on the teaching series. So you get two of them today. It's a double dinger day of Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, here we go. Buckle in, I've got to go. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, it says this: blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let me ask you a question. It's kind of a simple one. How many of you today want to see God? Genuinely, don't raise your hand. Don't quick response. Let's marinate on that for a second. Do I really want? Did I really come expecting? Do I really come longing to church to see God? Let's break it down into some compartments where some of you may be recognizing a need for the intervention of God, and you've come to a realization that you long to see Him there. How many of you want to see God in your life personally at work? How many of you want to see God in your community at work? How many of you need to see and experience God in your marriage at home? How many of you long to see God at work in your family, both close and immediate and extended? You want to see God there. How many of you, as you arise to a new school year, want to see God at work in your school? How many of you want to see God in your local neighborhood? How many of you want to see Him in your job? How many of you want to see Him at work in your country? How many of you genuinely want to see God in the world? Well, this text, verse 8, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, outlines the process for moving from a blindness to God into a visibility of God in your life. If you can't see God, verse 8, Matthew chapter 5, explains how you get to a place of seeing God in those spaces. Now, what is the beatitude? If you want to see God, it begins with a purity of... Naturally, that immediately makes some of us go, oh, what does that mean? Purity of heart naturally brings to mind the idea of a moral or high ethical purity. It naturally brings to mind a good sexual ethic or an abstaining from lust or some sort of thing that we naturally would, I think, throw over this idea of purity. But as I do weekly, doing deep dives into this text, the idea of purity here is so much more than just simple ethical changes or simply changing outward behavior. You could actually change the outward behavior and be no less pure of heart. After all, the heart is not on the outside, but it's on the inside, and it's the overflow of the heart that allows the mouth to speak. So if all we do is clean the outside, but the heart remains unchanged, then you're going to have a lot of cleanup duty day in and day out and a lot of cover-up day in and day out because there's not been a transformation that's actually producing the things that we continue to experience that lead to others seeing the impurity of our hearts. What does this text mean? Well, naturally, the Old Testament serves as a guide to understanding the New Testament. And so the Old Testament is not a separate revelation of God. It reveals what God is ultimately going to do, prophesies about the coming Messiah in various ways, Isaiah 53 being perhaps the longest and most extensive way. In Psalm 22, we get another explanation of the way in which Jesus would come as Messiah and die on our behalf. And Jesus comes and says that He didn't come to abolish the law, but He came to fulfill it. He came to be the fulfillment of the law so that now in Him we could have a new covenant, a new way. Under God's law in the Old Testament, it was there so that you would come to a place of spiritual poverty. It was there so that you would come to a place of recognizing you're sinful. Not on the basis of other people who shout at you in a crowd, but on the basis of the God that you will stand before and give an account of your life to. It was so that you would come to the realization that you're sinful in depths and ways that you perhaps have not imagined to be possible, which leads you to a mourning and a meekness of your sin, so that you would grow into a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Not religion, but relationship with the righteous one who is Christ. All of that leading and helping you to understand coming out of the Old Testament. Well, in this passage, Matthew 5, 8, if you want to understand it, it's likely that Jesus is referring to Psalm chapter 24, verses 3 and 4, when He says this statement, "Who may climb the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Only those whose hands and hearts are," there's that word again, "who do not worship idols and never tell lies." Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and 26 goes on to give us better understanding of this. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, pure, for your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship" what? "Idols, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart." All right, so an idol is anything that you are looking at and thinking, if that improved, if that were better, other than God, my life would be so much better. My life would be so much more satisfactory. There would be so much more comfort. There would be so much more joy if I had, if I obtained, if I could get. And so here's the idea of purity. Purity, if you want to see God in the church, right? Purity is you come in looking for God, not looking to the people to see God. Because you can idolize people, and then they get in the way of you seeing God, and they become an idol of the heart. Does this make sense? So if I want to see God, what it's talking about here, what the purity that's being spoken of here, is a single-mindedness that only looks to God for your satisfaction, that only looks to God for your joy, that only looks to God for your comfort. See, this is the problem that starts in the Garden of Eden. We look at everything that's been created that brings glory to God, and then we replace God with the creation. We begin to idolize that creation over God, and instead of taking what God has designed us to do, worshipers, and worship God, we worship creation over God. Are you tracking with me? So, if God were standing here, it's kind of like having a conversation with someone who you know is not that interested in having a conversation with you. You're looking at him, but you're looking over his shoulder to see if there's a better option. You glance at him, but then you see what the other options available to you are around him. So instead of being loyal and focused, I only have eyes for you. You're wandering eyes and looking around the room for other gods, little g gods, that can satisfy your soul. So you don't see God in the community because you're looking into the community at idols that you've prioritized over God with your eyes. Am I making sense? You don't see God in your marriage. Why? Because you're not looking for where God's at in the marriage. You're idolizing a behavior change. You're idolizing a new level of marriage, a new level of satisfaction within them. You're idolizing the idea that maybe outside of this marriage, there's a better marriage on the other side of it, on the other side of adultery, as if adultery could produce satisfaction and joy in your life. And so you wander with your eyes, and instead of looking for where God is at in the hard stuff of marriage, you then look over because you want comfort more than you want God. So there's an impurity in your heart that's being revealed by the fact that you look at it and go, God's not in it. How many of you have ever thought, said to yourself, or even got bold enough to say it out loud, God's not there, God's not present, God's not in it? You see, the purity is not an effort to live out a more ethical or moral life. It's an effort to live a more devoted one to God. Matthew chapter 23 says this about the Pharisees. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but instead you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first wash the... Right? Like you go to Cracker Barrel today, and you look over at the table beside you, and the waitress comes out with a wash bucket of dish water and a sponge, and she dips it down in there because there's a national glass shortage. Everything else had a shortage, so it's time for the glasses to have one. So, and she dumps the drink out, washes the outside of the cup, wipes it off, sets it on your table, pours tea into the cup. Some of you are sick, and you would drink it because you're crazy. And there's a lot of rational people that are like, not for my $7.95. We paid good money, clean the inside of the cup, right? The outside is of no difference if the inside is not clean. You see, the Pharisee would say, blessed are the outwardly clean, for they shall see God. But Jesus is teaching a purity that is loyal, devoted, and singularly focused on him from the inside out. If you're not seeing God in your life, the question we should be asking is, do we lack a loyalty to God in the area of life where he seems to be so absent? Notice I didn't say, do you lack a loyalty to God? Because most of us, being Bible Belt believers here, we're loyal to God, except for certain areas. So I have to get down into the weeds and go, really? Are we loyal here? Are we about God's glory here? Are we about his renown here? Are we about it being about him and not you here? Because for a lot of you on Sunday in church, we're loyal to God. But if we start pushing into the weeds and all the bullet points, we start finding where all the idols are. and all of the wandering eyes are, and then you're angry and bitter at God because you're not experiencing and seeing his presence, which brings me to this reminder. I just want to throw it out there for you. If you're not seeing God in an area of your life, it is not because God is absent from that area of your life. It's because your eyes have wandered from God in that life. Let me remind you that God is omnipresent. That means he is in all places at all times. There's nowhere where we can run from, nowhere we can go that we can hide from his presence. Psalm 139 expands this idea better than perhaps any other text in our Bible. In Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6, just to give you a taste of it, it says this: O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before me. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I go from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness will cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for the darkness is light to you. God is in all places at all times. He's omnipresent. Saint Nick is not. Don't give him God-like characteristics. The real Saint Nick, we can talk about this later, was an incredible guy who aggressively defended Orthodox theology. It's phenomenal. It's a thing to study and look at. But he was not all places at all times. That means Santa can't be watching you because he's human. And now he stands in the presence of God. Okay? But God sees all things and knows all things. There's not an area or aspect of your life that's absent from him. So, what am I getting at? What am I bringing up? Based on the fact that God is omnipresent, we can assume that if we can't see him, it's not because he isn't there. If God is there, then why can't we see him? Well, that's what this text is about. Kent Hughes, an incredible pastor, said this: here in the sixth beatitude, purity means a heart that does not bring mixed motives and divided loyalties to its relationship with God. It is a heart of singleness and devotion to God. Pure, unmixed devotion. James chapter 4, verse 8 elaborates on the idea and says this: come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Which is why you aren't witnessing, experiencing, or recognizing what God is up to in the world. See, when we don't see God clearly, perhaps it's because we are double-minded in what we are looking at, wanting not to see God, wanting not to see God and his will and way, but wanting to see God plus something else in our life. So blessed are the pure in heart. What's the promise? When you just want him, see him. But when you want him plus an answer, when you want him plus your miracle, God's not sweating the miracles, y'all. God's not sweating answers. See, I've learned it this way. Most of you in this room, your eyes aren't on him, you're on his hand. You want what his hand can deliver, but you don't want his face. And what God has offered is this thing called Coram Deo, face-to-face, life in the face of God. And so many of you seek his hand, and the invitation I give you today is seek his face. Seek his face. If you have him, you have what's in his hand. But if you have his hand and you run from his presence and you don't have him, then what he gave you will not be a means or a measurement of worship. It'll be a means that drives you further into the depression and further into the bitterness and further into the neediness, because you took from God a blessing and made it a curse in what you did with it. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Second Beatitude, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. I assumed everyone was with me there in the text. That was a great assumption. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. There's the prescribe. What are peacemakers? Break it down into two parts, peace and maker. Peace means shalom. life as it should be. Shalom carries the idea of not merely the absence of peril and trouble, but a person's wholeness and overall well-being. Many of you think you have shalom when you don't have problems. No trouble must mean shalom. No, no, no. You have shalom when you're whole. Some of you lack problems, but you're still not whole. See how that works? So you have a moment of peace, but because you're not whole, it will not be a lasting peace. What is Jesus by the Holy Spirit working to do in your life? He's working to make you a new creation, to make you whole. Why? Because it's only when you're whole in Him that you can experience this peace that you are to reside in. So we are to carry a wholeness that comes from this new received identity in Christ Jesus that allows us to not only carry that peace, having received it, but to make that peace everywhere we go, which is the second word. So we carry shalom and we make shalom. We carry it, having received it, and now we make it around us. So maker, second word, is not a passive receiver. We don't just take it in and keep it. No, we take it in and extend it. So we're not a passive receiver, but someone who in response to receiving the peace of God in turn releases that peace to others around them. Now let me explain what peacemakers are not. Peacemakers are not easygoing pushovers. A lot of people think that peacemakers means that we just walk around with a peace bike with a slight gleam in our eye, and everywhere we go, it's good, man. We're basically surfers in California. Yo, bro, get pitted. Jesus loves you. You know, that's not peacemaking. It's not a pushover. Peacemakers are not easygoing pushovers. What do? These kinds of easygoing pushovers, they surrender to the bully in the room. And sometimes the bully's about war. They're not about peace. And so if you want to be a peacemaker, you can't be an easygoing pushover, because sometimes you've got to defend the truth, because there can be no peace where there is no truth. So you have to speak up graciously and meekly and depending on the Holy Spirit and guided by the Holy Spirit. But you speak up and you don't back down and you don't get run over by the bully in the room who wants war if your goal is to make peace. Peacemakers are not easygoing pushovers, number one. Number two, peacemakers are not tolerant overlookers. So this peacemaking call is not, well, just lay down and let lies spread. Lay down and let deception spread. Lay down and do nothing in response to injustice and evil. No, tolerant overlookers make false peace, fake peace. They're the kind of people that say, hey, you do your thing and I'll do mine. No, you know if you're a peacemaker that the only peace that we can experience, the only peace that lasts, is in the presence of God and in knowing God and being in fellowship with God. Therefore, you're not a tolerant overlooker of a lie that leads people away from God so they can not experience what that evil sin is promising to deliver to them. See, this is the deception of sin in the world. It overpromises and underdelivers. And if we want to see people experience the peace of God, then we know it's only in the presence of God and only in repentance to God that it's experienced in people's lives. So peacemakers are not tolerant overlookers. They're not easygoing pushovers. Number three, they're not people appeasers. If you want to be a peacemaker, you can't be a people appeaser. People appeasers are willing to keep false or shallow peace at any price, just as long as we're not having to discuss the harder things or the difficult things that come around. So what are peacemakers? Two things. Number one, peacemakers are truth speakers. Peacemakers are truth speakers. If you want to be a peacemaker, you must refuse to pass over a lie, because you know that it's only when the truth is adhered to and known that real peace can exist. Ezekiel chapter 13:10 says this: "This will happen because these evil prophets deceive my people by saying all is peaceful when there is no peace at all." It is as if the people have built a flimsy wall, and these prophets are trying to reinforce it by covering it with whitewash. You've got to deal with the truth. Jeremiah chapter 6:14 says the same thing. They offer superficial treatments for my people's mortal wounds. Peacemaking is not for the weak at heart. It's hard I want to be honest with you. I've dealt with and continue to contend with lots of challenges that come with trying to stand and walk in line with the gospel. It's met with persecution and pushback. It's met with being ostracized in myriads of ways by different groups of people around me. Not because I'm not trying to love and extend and be gracious and patient and walk with people, because I myself, being a broken person, need the grace of God every minute and every hour. It's because I know that if you want to experience wholeness, if you want to experience peace, it's only going to come whenever we get to the truth and the reality of what's really there. And there's a lot of spin on truth, but there's not a lot of truth in our society. See, peacemakers are willing to be honest even when it's painful. Kent Hughes, the pastor I quoted earlier, says this: the peacemaker does not do this. He is painfully honest about the true status of relationships in the world, in the society in which he moves, and in his own personal dealings. He admits failed relationships. He admits that he is at odds with others if it is so. He honestly acknowledges tension if others have something against him. He does not pretend. He refuses to say peace, peace, when there is no peace. See, the start of peacemaking is sometimes acknowledging that we're at war. It's sometimes acknowledging that the tension is real. It's sometimes acknowledging that there's a chasm between us so that you can work on the peace that can only be established whenever you deal with the reality of what is. Peacemakers are truth speakers, number one. Number two, peacemakers are people who are willing to take the risk and to take risk and sacrifice. You see, peacemaking carries a risk with it. Some people don't want peace. Many don't want unity. How many of you have ever tried to address a source of unrest and pain, and the second you brought it up, the unrest and pain got worse instead of better? The people got loud and tried to make you cower back in, away from speaking up about the thing that was keeping them from the peace that they were longing to find through their efforts and through their own works. So this is why many people live in an unhappy marriage, because we would rather sweep it under the rug instead of actually fighting for real peace in the marriage and relationship. But real peace, it requires a willingness to risk, a willingness to bring up the often painful truth that when you deny, denies lasting peace in your life. Simply put, if you want to be a peacemaker, you've got to look no further than Jesus and what it took for him to make peace with us, and know that that is the cost of peacemaking. You see, peacemaking often will require sacrifice by an individual in order for peace to be made. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 says this: for God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. And if you're not ready to die in order for peace to reign, then you're not ready to make peace like Jesus makes peace. Many of you want what you deserve. You want to get even instead of accounting the wrongs of the earth to the judgment seat of God. But our peacemaking efforts are not following an example, but they are empowered by Christ's action and what he has done. And this is what I want you to know. Peacemaking is one of the hardest calls that you can be called to. But you're not simply following the example of what Christ did. You're empowered by what Christ is doing. Christ in you. So when peace seems impossible, the question we should ask is Christ in us? If he is, there is a means, there is a well, there is a way through Christ, even in the most egregious and difficult of times, for us to find and discover his peace. John 14, 27 says this: I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. Peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. What does that peace give you the ability to do? That peace gives us the ability to walk out of faith that Philippians chapter 2 describes in verses 3 and 4 when it says this. Philippians 2. G-E-P-C. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. There you go. Philippians 2 says this, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. People that you're not at peace with, people that are in war with you, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and under earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. How do you do that? Well, you've got to have received the peace of God that he's given it to you. So, two Beatitudes, two calls to action as we come into response. Number one, are you struggling to see God? We went through a myriad of areas. Are you struggling to see God? Well, if you're struggling to see God, two things to consider. Today, I want to invite you to be absolutely honest with God about your heart's condition. God, I want you plus. God, I want you, but I'm looking over your shoulder. God, I have divided, wandering eyes. Be absolutely honest with God about your heart's condition, number one. Number two, acknowledge that only God can make your heart pure this morning. I need you to refocus my eyes on you, Lord. I need you to purify my heart, as it's talked about in the Old Testament. Take my heart of stone, take my stubborn heart away, and God, give me a heart that beats and yearns for you. How many of you are ready to make peace? Didn't think we'd get many amens or hands raised on that one. Ready to make peace. Cecil from Thailand just messaged me, and it came on my iPad and said, bring it, brah. So our missionary from Thailand's watching. What's up, Cece? Doing my best. Ready to make peace. What do? Number one, you come to the source of peace first. Before you can extend peace, you must receive peace. That comes in relationship with Jesus. Number two, understand that peacemaking never denies truth. If you're overlooking truth, thinking that it's going to yield peace, you're lying to yourself. And you're not being helpful to your neighbor. Number three, accept that peacemaking is a risky, sacrificial business, and be prepared as Christ leads to sacrifice for his name. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. May you be so in Jesus' name. Our care team's here. If we can pray for you in any way, we'd love to do so. You move us to the Lord leads.